Having dealt in recent weeks, friends, with the partial fulfillment of God's kingdom in the nation of Israel as it relates to God's people, as it relates to God's rule and blessing, and as it related to God's place, we now come to this fourth element. We've been just singing about it in our opening hymn, and that is the whole aspect of God's king. And the story of God's king, now remember, we're making these distinctions with a really broad brush. So this fourth element is outlined for us in a foundational way between Judges all the way through to 2 Chronicles. Now, I would suggest we have a hint of a coming king right at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, when God tells the serpent, Satan, that Satan's going to be defeated by the seed of the woman. He shall crush your head. Now, for any thoughtful reader of the Bible, the question must inevitably arise. Well, who's this individual who will crush the head of the serpent? Who is this conqueror? There's going to be someone who comes along the line who will fulfill this picture of the conqueror. And indeed, in case you think, well, that's twisting it a little bit there, Billy, but indeed, if you move on through Genesis, that book of beginnings, there is further light given on this in Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jacob's blessing his sons. And in Genesis 49, verse 10, he says, in relation to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So you've got a reference there to kingship. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And what you have, friends, is a prophecy pointing forward to the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Crown him, we were singing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. And it goes on to say, hail him as the matchless King throughout all eternity. And here, friends, right at the beginning of the Bible, with this aspect of this expectation, we have little hints of the coming King. Now, it was for that reason that we read a few moments ago from Deuteronomy chapter 17, which points out to us that even before the Israelites entered the land of promise, God had indicated, God had decreed, if you like, that they would be governed by a king that was not going to be an authority separate from God, but a king who was going to rule under God and submitting as king to the rule of God. So, in actual fact, the promise of the king is really a subdivision of the promise concerning God's rule and blessing. So God rules in this era by means of a king. Now, like all the other aspects of this, this is partially fulfilled, and the story that follows in some of the more neglected books of the Bible, and the story of this is the story of this kingship. And one of those more neglected books is the book of Judges. And among one of the reasons for the book of Judges is to provide that historical narrative, that historical link that shows us how we get from Joshua to the way that 1 Samuel opens. The book of Judges, as many of you know, is a cycle of sin and grace. What you have in the book of Judges is a story of the Israelites in the promised land after the death of Joshua. And it's really a pretty depressing picture because the people very quickly rebel. The warnings that were given by Moses, warnings that were reinforced by Joshua, are not heeded. And so there is this cycle that repeats itself again and again and again throughout Judges, and it goes like this. Instead of doing what they were told to do, the Israelites turn from God. And they don't turn away to nothing, but they turn to foreign gods. Having turned to foreign gods, God responds in judgment. He allows them to be defeated by their enemies. And then they cry out to the Lord for help, and he in turn responds by raising up a judge or a ruler who is then used by God to bring back that equilibrium. And these judges defeat the enemies. They are the leaders who are involved in the defeat of the enemy. And they do so in the power of God's Spirit. Peace is restored to the land, and it never actually lasts for very long, because the cycle begins all over again. So if you turn to Judges chapter 3, you get a sense of the whole book. Okay, if we just read verses 7 to 12, you get a sense of the whole book of Judges. Judges 3, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you have that cycle beginning all over again. Now, four S's will help you remember the cycle in Judges. Sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. Sin, which brought them into servitude, they were enslaved again. Supplication, they cry for help. And then the intervention of God, salvation. So those four S's really sum up the story of Judges from beginning to end. It's a repetition of that cycle. Now again, any thoughtful reader must say to himself, why would God even bother to save these Israelites in view of the fact that they are continuously disobedient? Well, simply because, friends, God is a God of judgment, but he is also a God of mercy. Now we have seen that all the way through this study, haven't we? We saw it back with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God raises Noah up as a preacher of righteousness. God's judgment descends upon the earth, but prior to that, he shows mercy in judgment, doesn't he? He gives this man, Noah, who for 120 years calls out the opportunity of salvation, but they ignore him. And these judges, all the way through this book, they are a sign of God's grace. God raises them up so that they may provide help. They're not an adequate solution to the problem, because actually they themselves, as we know, are men like ourselves, and they are subject to weakness and frailty of the flesh, Gideon and Samson, to name but two. But there is this cycle. Israel is collapsing religiously, socially, morally, economically. The whole thing is disintegrating. The judges seem to plug a gap for a while. And not all of them, as we know, are men of integrity. The structure is just continually breaking down. And as you read the book, you're saying, you know, there has to be something better than this. And so we're left looking for a lasting solution to the problem of Israel's sin. And we find ourselves being prompted to this by the way that the book of Judges concludes. There's an inkling of the things that things could be a lot better if only a king were appointed. And towards the end of the book, four times this is hinted at. In Judges 17, verse 6, Judges 18, verse 1, Judges 19, verse 1, Judges 21, verse 25, where we're told in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so, you see, we're moving now from Judges to a king. And as you turn over the page, skipping Ruth for the moment, you're into 1 Samuel. And the story of 1 Samuel is essentially a false start. Samuel is the greatest judge ever to rule Israel. He comes at the end of Judges and the beginning of the Prophets. Yet, after a lifetime of faithful service, Samuel, who was a remarkably solid believer, appoints his wicked sons to serve in his place. We just flick over then to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. You'll see that. It says when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And the pair of them are two rascals, like. It's amazing. You know, such a solid man of God. And you see there in chapter 8, verse 1, he does this, and into verse 2, he does this really stupid thing at the end. But the upshot of it is that the elders of Israel come in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they demand that Samuel appoint a king to rule them. And the response of God is anger. Now, the response of God is anger, not because, I suggest to you, not because they want a king, because we've already seen from our reading in Deuteronomy 17 that God had already got this in his program, if we might say it like that. So it's not that they want a king that makes God and Samuel angry. It's their motive. Okay, it's their motive. That's the problem. They want a king instead of God, rather than a king under God. And there's a big difference. They want to be like the other nations. The other nations have a king. We want a king too. You know, the whole thing is really messed up with these judges. So if we had a king, it's like the other nations, then things would be a lot better. So in seeking to be like the other nations, they are rejecting God's kingship, the very thing that actually makes them unique. And what they want is a monarchy rather than a theocracy. In other words, instead of the king ruling under God and in the place of God, they are looking for a king who will rule instead of God. And the remarkable thing is that despite the sinfulness of their motivation, God grants them their request, and Saul is anointed king. And how does that go? Well, we know it's not good, because Saul is persistently disobedient. And the result is very clear. And it's in the text of 1 Samuel. We turn over to 1 Samuel 15. We know that after Saul had been made king, he was told to attack, to punish the Amalekites, to destroy them. He doesn't do that. He spares Agag. He spares a lot of the flocks. He does what he shouldn't be doing, you know, offering things to God with sacrifice, etc. It shouldn't be doing. But in 1 Samuel, we'll look at just verses 22 and 23, when Saul had been arguing with Samuel. Look, you know, we've kept all this stuff for God, like, you know, this is going to be sacrificed for God. In verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion," and that was Saul's problem, "for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And on in his commentary on this, Alec Mortier has this quote. He says, "It is true that the request for a king was evidence of their weakness, faithlessness, ingratitude, and forgetfulness. It is also true that in asking for a king, they were not rejecting Samuel, but rejecting the Lord. But into this situation of bleak unspirituality, the Lord came in mercy, accepting the people at their own self-valuation, agreeing to their request, and proceeding to make what they asked in unbelief into the primary and golden vehicle of his eternal purpose and blessings." End of quote. You see, friends, how immense our God is. God is able to sweep into his purposes even foolish requests and even bad motivations. Now, that ought to be very encouraging for us. Because when we are tempted to think, you know, I can't make a decision because it may be the wrong decision, or I have made the decision and it's the wrong decision. Perhaps the majority of our decisions may even be wrong decisions. But what I'm saying is God is bigger. God is bigger than all that. He is bigger than even our wrong decisions. God is sovereign over all these things. And his king is going to come, and he is going to reign, and he will be supreme, the supreme gift to an unworthy people. So Saul goes, and the focus shifts to David. He's already been anointed as Saul's heir. The presence of God is with David. We know that because in 1 Samuel 17, we have the great story of the defeat of Goliath. But just as Jesus, David's descendant, is going to discover centuries later, you know, being the Lord's anointed doesn't guarantee a smooth passage in life. And we find that the jealousy of Saul causes Saul to try and kill David. And David, as we know, is forced to live as a fugitive until Saul dies in battle against the Philistines, and then David becomes king in Saul's place. And when you come to 2 Samuel, you have the story of David's reign. And at last you turn the page into 2 Samuel and you say, boy, it's about time. You know, the king, we've got the king that God wants. And how do we know he's the king that God wants? Because, well, he's described, isn't he, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, as a man after God's own heart. And some, you know, that strikes you as puzzling sometimes when you read it, don't you? Doesn't it? It's interesting because we know that David is far from perfect. David falls prey to lust, to adultery, and to murder. But for most of his life, we know David seeks to be faithful to God. God blesses David and blesses the people through David. But still, this notion of kingship is only partially fulfilled. And it's only partially fulfilled because the fulfillment of the king still isn't there. David is not the serpent crusher of Genesis 3:15. David is clearly not the great ruler of Genesis 49. There is still someone greater to come, as God makes this clear through his prophet Nathan. And God underlines the covenant promises that he made with Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And you can read all of it in 2 Samuel 7. We'll just lift a bit of the text out. So if you turn to 2 Samuel 7, we'll just read from verse 8. Let me see, verse 8 down to verse 10. Okay, so this is Nathan has come to David and relating God's covenant to David. So in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, we'll break in where it says, "Thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." Now, if you just drop down to verse 12, it becomes absolutely clear that the prophecy concerns a king who is actually greater than David. So verses 12 through 14. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And as you read that, you're saying, this looks good. This looks like it's pointing way ahead to the one that has been prophesied in Genesis, etc. And then you come to the next statement in the second part of verse 14. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And you're thinking, well, it isn't who I was thinking it was going to be. It looked like it was going to be that king who was promised. But then I'm reading here about chastening him when he commits iniquity. And then you read again in verses 15 and 16. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. whom I remove from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And you're really scratching your head, aren't you, as you work your way through that. And you're saying, I don't know how to understand this, because we were going along very nicely. And it was all seemed to be pointing in the right direction until you came to that reference, if he commits iniquity, I will punish him. Everything else seemed to fit perfectly the coming of the ultimate prophesied king, namely Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ doesn't do any wrong. So how then can the prophecy here given by Nathan to David fit? Well, friends, the answer is because, as is true of prophetic statements with frequency throughout the Bible, they are not always and only fulfilled on one level. The fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible is like walking in the lakes. You know, when you go up walking in the lakes, it's gradual when you go up those hills. And as you look ahead, you say, you know, in 10 minutes I'll be at the top of that hill. But when you get to what you thought was the top of the hill, you find actually there's another top. And then there's another top. It might happen 4 or 5 times, just the way the lay of the land is. And that's what's actually happening in so much of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament. So that part of this is fulfilled by Solomon, who builds the temple, the house for my name. But it is only ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we see that in Matthew chapter 12, 42, and Luke 11, verse 31, where Jesus says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And you see, beloved, what all this does. It simply points always, always onward. The kingdom must be established by Christ. Must be established by him, the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew for the anointed one. It must be established by him. The Christ, which is Christos, which is the Greek. That is the one who will fulfill all of these promises. He is the king that all of this is pointing towards. Now that brings us to 1 Kings. And what is the story of 1 Kings? Well, it is really the story of the golden age. We finally get to the pinnacle of the Old Testament. And you're thinking, happy days. It'll all be plain sailing from here. And it all goes downhill very rapidly. And what we'll do is we'll pause here. And we'll pause here and pick it up next week, because when you move into this section of 2 Kings and Chronicles, it gets really messy. Messy because the kingdom divides and you end up wondering, you know, who's who and what's what. You know, am I the only one in the chapel who always gets Jeroboam and Rehoboam mixed up? And you get kings that have similar names. You get all bad kings in Israel. And you get good and bad in Judah. And so it just gets a bit confusing. And rather than sort of have you all going out tonight with a headache, we'll come back next week. Okay, and that gives you a fair warning to have a wee bit of a nap next Wednesday afternoon so that you can come refreshed and think, right, I'm going to be up for this. You know, get my mind scrambled, as we do 2 Kings and Chronicles. But, you know, it's only 6 months to Christmas. And 196, keep Tasha happy, singing a a hymn that we traditionally sing at Christmas, but it's a hymn that speaks of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the theme tonight. Joy to the world, the King has come. And so we'll stand and sing 196. Then we'll have some pointers for prayer, take some pointers for prayer.